A lot of you guys have mentioned just the Bible study that our team of ladies, who I will just make a shameless plug right now, my wife has kind of led this team, but it's just an amazing team of ladies that put together our Acts study. We're coming to the end of it, and we're going to start the next one after the holidays. This would be the week for you to order that study. We have a barcode up there that you can even use right now with your phone if you want. I think over 400 have been spoken for, so get in if that's something that you want. And I just want to say this. People have been saying that there's just something unique going on within our church in the last several months. And I agree with that. I believe that. I sense it in my own life, even in my own marriage. And I just sense God is giving us an extra level of his presence and his favor. And I think a lot of it is just because we're drinking living water from the word. We're taking it in. It's not just a sermon on Sundays, but we're walking with God and listening to him speak through his words and talking back to him through prayer. And I just think that because of this, God has just given us an extra measure of his grace, his spirit, his favor. And even the last verse of our text today, when Acts describes the church growing and expanding, the way it describes it, oftentimes it uses a phrase like this, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So what's flourishing? It's the word. And when we drink in the word, we become more the word, and the word just flourishes in us and through us. So let's turn our Bibles right now to Acts chapter 12. And while you're doing that, this whole series we're in, the ladies named it, who are doing the study, A Church That Changed the World. When I first heard that title, it gave me goosebumps, because what a thing to say about a church that changed the world. And could that be true about Crossroads and the church today in the world, that we could change the world? And we've been learning as we've looked at Acts, it begins with Jesus commissioning his disciples with these words. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, where it happens, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth. And so this commissioning of Jesus actually forms the outline of Acts, the kingdom that Jesus established in the Gospels, and he called it a mustard seed. That mustard seed is planted in Jerusalem in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Thousands of Jews turn to Christ. It's growing every day. Then by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, it's breaking out of Jerusalem. It's taking root in Samaria. And this revival of sorts takes place there. The church is born. Then in Acts 9 through 11, it's spreading into Judea. Peter takes it all the way to the coast, to Joppa, then to Caesarea. And Caesarea, we learn, is that great Roman city that was built by Herod the Great to be the capital of Judea. They're the first Gentile convert. We have in that Roman officer, Cornelius, his whole household turns to Christ. The church is born. The kingdom of heaven is planted. And that's what we're seeing. And today, we're going to look at this kingdom. But it's not just a kingdom. There are two kingdoms. And there's a clash of these two kingdoms. And we're going to see the essence of what these two kingdoms are about. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts 12. You sit for my words, but let's stand for the reading of God's word. I just want to start with 27 of chapter 11. It's very spontaneous, by the way. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The church now has spread there. One of them was named Agabus, stood up, and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. That just flavors us with what the church is. And if you read the verse even right before that, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now verse 1 of 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, otherwise called Passover. After arresting Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four guards and four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. That night, before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side, woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really actually happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It happened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from Herod and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." This is how you know these stories are true, okay? They said to her, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said it must be his angel. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter to get out of prison. What happens? They don't even believe it. Just like us when we pray sometimes. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and to describe, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers," this James now is the brother of Jesus, not the brother of John. "Tell them and the sisters about them, about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find Peter, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And then the other story is about how Herod dies, and I'll refer to that. But you can be seated. So our story today, our text actually begins with yet another story of violent persecution. And what Acts is doing here, it's showing us that whenever the kingdom is planted in a particular place or region, and then it starts growing like it first did in Jerusalem at Pentecost, persecution always follows that. So in Jerusalem, if you remember, it was the religious power elites, the Jewish Pope and Vatican, who arrest the disciples, put them on trial, flogged them, and then they make Stephen an example. Now in Acts 12, it's not the religious power elites, but it's the political power elites. In verse 1, it says, the king of Judea. And then verse 2, what does he do? One short sentence tells us James is martyred. James, a disciple of Jesus. James, not just the brother of John, who gives us the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but James, also part of Jesus' inner circle. And all Acts says is Herod killed James with the sword. Now just put yourself in the shoes of this early church. This is devastating. I mean, how do we make sense of this? Well, how you answer these two questions, who are you and what are you doing here, will determine how you make sense of such devastating realities. Because if the reason for your existence is this world, causing your heart to live for this world and the things of this world, where your life is consumed with the comforts, the pleasures, the material pursuits of this world, and your identity is derived from the world's values, like status and titles, position, power, celebrity, and in all of this, you just happen to be a Christian, then the death of James will be devastating to you, just like the hundreds of other circumstances that will come into your life that cause you devastation. And even worse than devastation, these realities, whatever form they come in, will always be worthless to you, a total waste. They'll be life debilitating, joy ending, trauma inducing, fear igniting realities that will only plunge you into long-term disillusionment and devastation. But today, if you can say, the aim of my life is Christ, that all that I am is first and foremost rooted in Christ, that the most meaningful thing in my life is belonging to Christ. Where like Paul, you can say in Philippians 1 verse 20, whether living or dying, the one aim of my life is to magnify Christ. And if you can say then what Paul says in the verse after that, for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain. See, there's a very big difference between the Christian who lives for the world and just happens to be a Christian, and the Christian who wholeheartedly seeks Christ and his kingdom and just happens to be in the world. Which one are you? And what I want us to see is that this doesn't mean that for those of us right now who would say for me to live is Christ, and our hearts truly say that, that we aren't devastated by painful realities, even death. I mean, all that stuff is devastating to even the person whose aim is Christ. I love Acts 8, verse 2. After Stephen is put to death, it says, godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply. They mourned deeply for him. And you know, we're all going to be at the graveside several times in our life, burying people who are precious to us. And it's going to be devastating. And there will not be words to describe the hurt. But for those who seek Christ and his kingdom, the devastation is only one side of the coin. In fact, it's the other side of the coin that this person possesses that becomes the lens by which they make sense of that suffering, tragedy, and death. The great British poet, George Herbert, says it best. He says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made death a gardener. Because when we're so united with Christ, we're united with Christ in his death, and therefore we're also united with him in his resurrection. And think about even what Jesus said about his death right before he died. He said to his disciples, unless the seed is planted in the ground, it's just a seed. But when that seed actually goes into the ground and it dies, now it bears forth much fruit. And that's what Jesus turned death into. He turned it into seed. Seed that's planted in the ground. Stephen's martyrdom is seed. James' death in our text today, it's seed that is planted in the ground. And the fruit that it bears. I mean, one of the first places that we stop on in our tours when we go to Rome is we take everyone to this big square called Piazza Navona, because Piazza Navona, and I can show it to you, you're actually looking at two pictures here. The picture to your right is Piazza Navona. You can see the big piazza in the middle, and you can see how the modern day expression of that looks like the picture on the left, because once upon a time, what was around that piazza was what the Romans called a circus or a hippodrome. And in this hippodrome, a 12-year-old girl, Agnes, one day, because she would not marry one of the emperor's friends, because she said, "My spouse is Christ, and my life is all his." At first, they took her, they stripped her of her clothes, and they threw her in a brothel, but God protected her of all harm there. So then they took her to this arena that Domitian built. And tradition says that they brought her out. They tried to burn her, but the flame would not take hold of her body. So they took her, and they took a knife and slit her throat with her blood falling on the sand. Her name means Agnes. Her name Agnes means lamb. And today they have built a church to memorialize her. And to this day, she is the patron saint in the Catholic Church for teenage girls, chastity, and rape victims. Her life was seed. Her death was seed. It went into the ground. It bore fruit. In fact, a lot of the early church fathers, people like Origen and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, they all describe how before they were Christians, they watched these Christians dying these torturous deaths in these Roman stadiums. And it wasn't just men, but women and even children. And they watched how as they died, they were all joyfully magnifying Christ in their death. Just as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 20. Origen watched as a 17-year-old his own dad being brought to the lions in the arena. And look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." We talk a lot about the church being scattered today. Think about how the church is being scattered. It's through persecution. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if this was true in the apostles' day, and if it was true in Tertullian's day, and it was true in Agnes's day, it's been true in every century since that time. Who are you? What are you doing here? Can you, like Paul, say today, to die is gain, because your heart can first say, "For me to live is Christ." That's the flavor of the early church. In verse 3, we see that this king, he loves acclaim and public approval. This king is Herod, and this is what Herod gets from martyring James. So wanting even more acclaim, this king now arrests Peter, our text says. And what Herod is this? Because we're introduced to a Herod in Luke chapter 1. That Herod is Herod the Great. He's the first of many Herods who ruled Judea for Rome. And Herod the Great brought Rome and the worship of Rome to the land of the Bible. Herod the Great loved Rome. Rome loved Herod the Great, which is why we saw a couple weeks ago, Herod built that Roman city Caesarea, which is a Babel in its time, the city of man devoted to the worship of Caesar, to actually replace Jerusalem, the city of God, as the capital of Judea. When Herod the Great dies, which is just a few years after Jesus is born, his territory is divided among his three sons. The three sons never had the power or claim that their dad did, but one of Herod's grandsons named Agrippa, was sent to Rome as a kid. He was literally raised in Caesar's household. He became best friends with two future emperors who were also raised in that household, Emperor Caligula and Claudius. And when these guys became emperors, all the territory that Rome gave Herod the Great was now given to this one called Agrippa. And this is the Herod of Acts 12. Now, why does all of this matter? Well, because this Herod grew up in Rome. This Herod was shaped by Rome and had a front seat to how Rome and the emperors did power. He saw how Rome became the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And I can sum that how up into three words, which are in verse one, with the sword. That's how Rome does power. And this story today that we're looking at isn't just some random isolated story. I see it as a microcosm of the whole biblical story because the Bible from cover to cover is the tale of two kingdoms. It's the story of God's kingdom, but it's also the story of the kingdom of this world. And first of all, God's kingdom, I mean, starting in Genesis, it's established in Eden with Adam and Eve as its first king and queen. It's lost then through their sin. It's then promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's kingdom is then foreshadowed or prefigured in Israel. It's also foreshadowed in kings like David. The prophets tell the glory of this future kingdom, the glory of its future king, how the whole world through this king and kingdom, this messianic king will be repaired, restored, and reconciled when this king comes. And then it happens. The king comes, the Christ. This is what the Gospels are about. It's what Christmas is about. The king has finally come. The message of this king, wherever this king goes, he's announcing the kingdom of heaven is here. It's happening. And then Jesus, when he ascends to heaven and sits at God's right hand, he sits there as the world's king. And his kingdom is now unleashed in the world through his church. That's what Acts is about. Go, take my kingdom to the nations. Make the world a garden again. And when I return, I will judge all sin and all evil, says Christ, and I'll bring all of heaven with me. And heaven again one day will be consummated with earth. That's the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But the Bible is also a story about another kingdom because wherever God's kingdom is established, there's always, always, always an anti-kingdom that's opposing God's kingdom. So in the Old Testament, it takes the form of pharaohs and Canaanites, Philistines, Amalekites, Goliaths, Nephilim, Baals, Asherahs. And they love chaos. And all they want to do is undo God's good creation in whatever way they can. In the New Testament, the anti-kingdom are the Herods, the Caesars, the world systems, which are both political and religious, that seek to destroy Christ and his kingdom at every turn. And Acts 12 is a microcosm of this whole biblical story. These two kingdoms, the clash of these two kingdoms, and how they're at war. And it's not just what the Bible is about, but this is what all of history is about, and this is what our world is about right now. I mean, can you see it? That wherever Christ and his kingdom is planted and growing and flourishing, there will always be an anti-kingdom of Herod's, Pharaoh's, Caesar's world systems that are seeking to destroy it. And if you want to know the marks of the anti-kingdom, it's right here in our text. The anti-kingdom always wields power through the sword. Even the guards, when they don't fully serve Herod, they're on his team. They too are put to death. So it's through power, it's through violence, killing, intimidation. But there's also a second way that this kingdom wields power. And this is in verse 3. It says, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews. Now don't just think all Jews were pleased by this. They weren't. Many Jews are coming to Christ. It's the Jews who are in power. And Herod is seeing how pleased they are. And this is the second means of power, that it's by controlling the masses through public opinion. And Rome and its rulers were masters at this. They knew how to manipulate public opinion, how to seduce the masses through their propaganda in a manner that would make our propaganda today look pint size. And you say, well, how did they do this? Well, they did this anytime they felt a threat that challenged their power, they would create a false narrative about that threat, and then they'd turn that threat into a spectacle. And you ask, well, how would they turn it into a spectacle? Well, they did it this way. These are still everywhere. Wherever you go, these are just the leftovers of the Roman Empire. You have stadiums, you have arenas, you have hippodromes, you have even theaters. And we just think, okay, that's the place where they did chariot races and maybe they took it too far with their blood sport. But no, everything that was done in those spaces, in every down to a village, had an arena or at least a theater. Rome controlled all of it. This isn't like Ford Field and the family of Ford saying, let's have a football team and let's make some money. It wasn't ground up. It was all run and controlled by the emperor for purposes of propaganda. It was done first to worship the emperor. In fact, all the hymns in Revelation that are sung to Christ were hymns first sung to the emperor at these spectacles. Thou art worthy, Caesar, to receive glory, honor, wisdom, and dominion. And it was also to get rid of their threats. In fact, the story at the end of our text today, which I didn't read in verses 21 through 23, is also told by the first century historian Josephus. And he gives us a little bit more detail. Well, verse 19 tells us the place of this story, of course, is Caesarea. But Josephus also tells us that the appointed day that's mentioned in verse 21 was actually a citywide holiday to celebrate the founding of this city, Caesarea. And it would be a day that would be packed full of chariot races, gladiator shows, free food, free beer, all that stuff, all sponsored by Rome through Herod. And Josephus tells us that Herod got up that day, put on a silver robe that shone like the sun, and as Herod entered the theater early in the morning, which was already packed with people, he says, when the rising sun hit that silver robe, it made Herod appear as a god. And as Herod spoke to that packed house, the people started to shout, "You are a god," just like it says in verse 22. This is Rome. This is how Rome does power. Yes, with the sword, but also through spectacles where Rome and its Caesars are worshipped and its threats are destroyed. And Acts 12 begins by telling a story of another holiday, the greatest holiday on the Jewish calendar. Verse 4 tells us it's Passover, and the setting of this story is Jerusalem. And it tells us in our text that Herod has a spectacle plan, a grand finale to his Passover. Look at verse 3. It's Peter, the leader of the church, who's sitting in that prison. And my guess is that Herod is going to end Passover with Peter hanging on a Roman cross in the most public place in Jerusalem. And how familiar does that sound? That's the same spectacle that came to Christ. And what we have to see in all of this, this is far deeper than Herod. This is far, far deeper than Caesar's. The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the serpents and the power and the principalities of this dark world who rule and control the Herods, the Caesars, the Pharaohs, the spectacles, and the mob that belongs to this anti-kingdom. You know what's so profound to me in this whole story of Acts? As I imagine this anti-kingdom, There are now pockets of people that we call the church that are forming in all these towns and cities, and they're going right into the belly of the beast. Where you actually have people like Cornelius, this Roman elite, and his entire household of Romans who now bear the name of Christ, whose aim is Christ, who belong to a different king. And then I start thinking too about how Christ and his kingdom, in terms of its culture, its values, and how it conducts itself in the world, could not be more different than Satan's kingdom. I mean, the church has the very words of Christ. And they're living into these words. Words like Luke 6, where Jesus essentially says, blessed are the little people, the people who know they're little, who think little of themselves, for they are the ones who belong to my kingdom. And blessed are those who know need and suffering and tears and know the world's hatred and persecution, for such are the people that belong to my kingdom. And they're living into Jesus' words as it further reads. Jesus says, my kingdom, we don't do power through the sword. We don't do it through violence. Instead, in my kingdom, we love our enemies. We forgive those who hurt us. We pray for them. And if you want to know the primary way in which the kingdom of God is unleashed in our world against this anti-kingdom, it's through prayer. That's why we have verse 5 in our text. The church knows this. This is how the early church is doing power. They're not picking up the sword. They're not resorting to politics or controlling the narrative through propaganda and spectacles. They're not about celebrity or status or position. They are a church that prays. Acts 2, verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is a major theme of the book of Acts. On almost every page, we see a praying church. Even in the most recent stories, when Ananias comes to Paul, as he's in this state of blindness, what's Paul doing? He's praying. Or Cornelius, when the angel of the Lord comes to him, what's he doing? He's in prayer. Peter, when he's on top of the roof and God comes to him in a vision, what's he doing up there? He's praying. And now the church finds out its leader, Peter, is in prison. What does it do? Does it pick up the sword? No, it just, the word goes out. And all over, little gatherings, prayer gatherings. And if you're wondering how prayer can be so powerful, it's because to actually enter prayer, you have to be convinced of two great truths. First, you have to believe in your own deep, deep need, that you are not in control, that you're not in charge, that you lack the resources to produce any kind of change that you seek. And secondly, you have to believe that there is a God who reigns over everything, who is in total control and in charge of the universe, which is why Jesus taught us to pray this way. He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, God, you reign above it all. Your name is holy and above every single name. I mean, to a first century Jew, even to Jews to this day, the name of God alone, it's so holy to them. It's so powerful that they don't utter it. So in our Bibles, every time you would have the word Yahweh, which is God's name, it's the Lord in capital letters. That's in our English Bible. In a Jewish Bible, it's always Hashem. Ha means the Shem name. The unutterable name of God, they simply call it Hashem, the name. So every time they read it, every time they pray it, every time they speak of this name, it is always Hashem. So think about what Paul, as a Jew, says about God's unutterable name in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, God exalted Christ to the highest place and gave Christ the name that is above every name, a name that every knee will bow to, a name that every tongue will confess. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Hashem. And this is why so much when you're reading Acts and you look at the details, so much of Acts is about the name of Christ. It's the name of Christ in Acts that heals the sick. It's the name in Acts that casts out demon. It's his name in Acts that saves sinners. It's the name in Acts that confronts every earthly and spiritual power. The anti-kingdom itself shudders at this name so much that they tell the apostles, don't you ever speak in his name again. And why is this? It's because the Spirit of God inhabits that name. That name is the vehicle by which the Spirit works. The Spirit is one with that name. The Spirit exists to magnify that name. And God is redeeming the world through that name. And all of history is moving to that day when everyone will confess that name and bow to that name. And to think that God places that name which in so many ways is like the temple in the Old Testament, the name that is God has put his identity in, his power, his very presence is in that name. He places that name on us. In Acts 11, verse 26, you are called Christian. And for the longest time, I thought, you know, we need to get rid of this label because of what this label means, and it's just not helpful. Maybe we should replace it with Christ follower because that Christian. We're called Christians. He's put his name on us. And I've had this label that I've carried around my whole life, Christian home, Christian school, Christian college, Christian. And in this, no one really told me about the awesome power of the name, the authority of the name, the utmost honor it is to bear that name, that this name is to define me, that my life is literally baptized into the name, that this name is what changes me and converts me, and that the sole purpose of my life is not just to even walk out that name, but with all that I am, to magnify it. And you see what prayer is in lieu of this? Prayer invokes God's name. It magnifies that name. It unleashes the power of that name, which is the very presence and power of God. That's what our text is about. It's what Acts is so much about. It's about the church praying. And when they pray, that the power and the presence of God, the kingdom of heaven, is unleashed. And this includes the death of James. Because in Christ's kingdom, his economy, redemption comes through suffering and life is unleashed through death. So James' death, like Stephen's death before him, the church understood this is just seed that's going into the ground. It's going to bear massive fruit. God's answering our prayers. And prayer gives us the power to be these seeds, to be seeds planted in the ground. And this planting doesn't start just at our death, because when we come to Christ, it entails a certain kind of death. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. My old me now is dead. And this new me, this born again me, is the me that lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the early church prayed because they knew that God could also take our prayers and unleash an exodus. Exodus in their Bible, in their story, because all they have at this time is the Old Testament, is the most profound kingdom of heaven moment. Exodus, the story when God wages war against the anti-kingdom, against Pharaoh, the Egyptian pantheon of gods, and he redeems his people. And Herod in our text is a tyrant like Pharaoh. He has all the power, and like Pharaoh, he's called a god by the people. Peter is in prison just like the Israelites in Egypt. The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which means to be walled in. And Peter in verse 4 is walled in, but Peter bears the name. And what day is it? Verse 4 tells us it's Passover, the day when God delivers his people from Pharaoh and the anti-kingdom. And on this Acts 12 Passover, God hears the fervent prayers of his church, and like the Exodus, an angel of the Lord comes, and verse 8 literally provides the same traveling instructions to Peter that God provided to Israel in Exodus 12. Verse 9, Peter follows the angel of the Lord, just as Israel followed the angel out of Egypt. Verse 10, the gates part for Peter, just like the sea parted for Israel. And then in verse 11, Peter's statement echoes Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord has rescued me. God is sovereign. Christ sits on the throne. This is his world, even when it doesn't seem to be. And Acts 12 is how the church does power. And it's not through sword, it's not the Herod way, it's not through celebrity, status, position, wealth, politics, even religion. This is all the anti-kingdom. Which verse 23, we didn't read it. Herod's ending is where that whole kingdom goes. It's all going to end in worms, where the worm doesn't die. But in Christ's kingdom, we do power the way our king did power, like James. He gave it up. He went down. He became powerless, obedient unto death. It's the power of a 13-year-old Agnes that in our living and even in our dying, Christ is magnified. And we do power when we trust the name above all names, when we inhabit that name, when we wholly identify with that name, when our walk 24/7 imitates that name, and when our lives, every capacity, are lived to magnify that great name. In church, when we pray, we are invoking the power of that name, unleashing that name against everything that ails our world. Sin, evil, sickness, division, hatred, violence, powers, and principalities. And let me end with this. Every day of our lives, we stand at a crossroads. Every moment of our lives, we stand at a crossroads. Is it the world? Is it Christ? And I don't know if you are the person today who just lives all for the world, who happens to be a Christian. I know this week God did some major work in my heart. I found myself on my knees. I found myself beating my breast, all of it. Just the world and its seduction and how it brings us into it. But here's what God kept reminding us, me of, the gift of repentance. We can turn. We can turn from this, and we can turn today where we take hold of Christ, where we take hold of his name, where we wear that name, where it's an honor for us to wear that name, where we speak that name, we pray. pray that name where it becomes everything in us to magnify that name. And maybe we could be an Acts 12 church that changes the world. God, this morning, we're just grateful that you call us Christians. That you would put your name on us. God, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, does not live in you, does not have you living in them, where even the Christian is just a label. God, this morning, would your name be lifted high? Would your name be made great? And God, may your name inhabit your people, us. And may we live for the glory of your great name, Jesus. God, let there be repentance in our hearts this morning.